Invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn again in our Bibles to chapter 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes, this book of wisdom literature. We'll be looking at Qohelet's creation poem, which we find in verses 4 through 11. You can find this in your pew Bible, the Bible under your pew on page number 553. Hear now the word of the Lord. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The word of the Lord. May be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. O Lord, teach us your ways. Show us the meaning of your truth. O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In 1989, the acclaimed political scientist and economist, public intellectual Francis Fukuyama rose to fame after writing an extremely influential essay that provided what was arguably the dominant intellectual framework for Western foreign policy throughout the 1990s. Near the end of the Cold War and the fall of the former Soviet Union, Fukuyama argued, first in this essay and then in a subsequent book where he expanded, developed his argument that Western liberal democracy and free market capitalism had achieved something like a definitive inflection point, a victory over all other rival ideologies like communism and governing frameworks like authoritarianism. And in 1992, this victory seemed so decisive that Fukuyama sincerely and without intending the least bit of irony entitled his book, The End of History and the Last Man. The end of history had arrived. He didn't mean that there wouldn't continue to be events that went on, but we've reached the zenith of social evolution now that we have liberal democracy and free market capitalism. We've come to the end of history, he declared. Now, fast forward from 1989, 1992 to 2018, a little bit more recently, when the celebrated author and Harvard University professor Steven Pinker released his book, Enlightenment Now. And this enormous bestseller, it spent weeks and weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, and Bill Gates praised this book as his favorite book of all time. Pinker makes what he calls the case for reason, science, humanism, and progress, Simply put, he argues that things are getting better and better, using extensive and quite impressive statistical data and analysis. Pinker attempts to illustrate how, over the course of relatively recent history, since the 17th century Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution of the 18th and 19th centuries, life expectancy has soared. And it has gone up dramatically. Life expectancy has soared. Extreme poverty has plummeted, and deaths from violence and wars and natural disasters on the whole have declined. Now, skip ahead a few more years to 2023, getting closer to where we are now, when the Silicon Valley venture capitalist Mark Andreessen published a 5,000-word essay entitled "The Techno-Optimist Manifesto," in which he rejects all pessimism and caution surrounding emerging technologies like artificial intelligence and makes the case for unrestricted technological progress. Technology, Andreessen declares, is the glory of human ambition and achievement, the spearhead of progress, and the realization of our potential. For hundreds of years, we properly glorified this until recently. I am here to bring the good news. We can advance to a far superior way of living and being. We believe in the romance of technology, of industry, the eros of the train, the car, the electric light, the skyscraper, and the microchip, the neural network, the rocket, the split atom. We believe in adventure, declares the techno-optimist manifesto. What Fukuyama, Pinker, and Andreessen, and many others have in common is this widespread assumption that human history, society, civilization, innovation, and technology are achieving an upward trajectory toward a better, more enlightened, prosperous future. But what's the point, we might ask, as Kohelet does ask in the verse that leads to our passage. What does a man gain? What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? From this ultimate vantage point, what's the point? What's ultimately gained? Fukuyama says we've reached a victorious point in the evolution of human experience, but of course a few things have happened since the fall of the wall in 1989, which called the much vaunted end of history into question. One thinks of the wars that followed 9/11, U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan, and the reemergence of authoritarianism and communist superpowers around the world. This all has come after the fall of the Soviet Union. Pinker celebrates the way that many different metrics of human flourishing have soared over time. But of course, that hasn't changed the fact that in the end, everybody dies. Pinker loves hard-nosed facts, and that's a rather stubborn statistic born out of the best data-driven analysis that chuckles in the face of the case for progress. Everybody dies. Andreessen says that technology is the crowning achievement of humanity, but is the romance of technology really the best that we can hope for? Please tell me there's more than the eros of the microchip. I don't even want to know what that is. What is the eros of the microchip? Even if advances in science and artificial intelligence were able to achieve Elon Musk's recent predictions about extreme abundance or universal high income, it's become UHI. This is a term that's getting thrown around. He's predicting universal high income. Even if that happens, right? The question remains, what does it profit a man if he becomes the first trillionaire in history? gains the whole world or even sends a man to another planet like Mars but loses his soul? What's the point? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is the devastating question that not only propels Kohelet's opening poem in Ecclesiastes 1, 4 through 11, but about the endlessly repeating cycles of creation, but also exposes the hubris of this widespread myth of progress. Contrary to this assumption that we're achieving this upward trajectory through our own power toward a better, more enlightened, prosperous future on this or some other planet, the reality is that there is nothing new under the sun. Not when viewed from an ultimate perspective. But the good news is that there is one who sits enthroned above the sun who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Accordingly, I'd like to explore the creation poem that Kohelet gives us here at the beginning of his address in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, nothing new, then all things new. In verses 4 through 11, we find an opening poem about the endlessly repeating cycles of creation. That's what we find here. Everything changes, and so nothing really changes. Beginning with the most elemental features of the natural world, like earth, fire, air, water, Kohelet's opening poem makes this utterly basic observation. Look, if I could paraphrase this, the point of this poem. Look, says Kohelet, if not even the earth or the sun or the wind or the rivers that run to the sea ever accomplish anything new. Think about the power of the wind. Think about how many nuclear bombs you'd have to blow up to attain the power of the sun. If not even the earth or the sun or the wind or the rivers that run to the sea ever accomplish anything new, which they don't, but simply repeat over and over again, like the rising and the setting of the sun, what makes you think that you could ever achieve something new, O little puny man that you are? What makes you think that you could ever accomplish anything of lasting significance that will not be utterly blown away by the winds of time? Are you older than the earth? Are you greater than the sun? Are you more powerful than the wind? They don't do anything new. They don't accomplish anything other than what God intended and originally set them up to do. So what about you? Are you deeper than the sea? This poem is brilliantly crafted with utterly devastating powers of observation and artistry to drive home the preceding question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And we know the answer is hevel. Nothing. It's insubstantial. It's a puff of smoke. If the most powerful elements of creation accomplish nothing new, surely no human being, no matter how impressive they might be, you might be the most impressive person in this room. Who is it? The most impressive person in this room. You couldn't accomplish more than the elements, earth, fire, air, water. Everything that we do, everything that we build in this life is like a sandcastle on the beach waiting for the next wave just to come wash it away. A generation comes and a generation goes. A generation goes and a generation comes. And all the while, the earth just goes on in monumental, unchanged cycles of repetition. In verse 5, Kohelet speaks of how the sun also rises and sets and returns to the place where it rises. This is the verse that Ernest Hemingway used as the title of his first novel, The Sun Also Rises. See, even the greatest writers can't come up with anything new, right? In fact, Hemingway even quotes Kohelet's creation poem at some length in the epigraph of his novel to give expression to the spirit of the age, the disillusionment experienced by young people in the post-World War I era. You know, that war that H.G. Wells said would be the war to end all wars, right? Well, that didn't happen. There came World War II, and Hemingway's novel gives voice to a generation, gives expression to the disillusionment experienced by young people in the post-World War I era, which Gertrude Stein famously called the lost generation. Hemingway's novel follows a small group of these young, lost, cynical, hard-drinking expatriates in 1920s Europe who travel from Paris to Spain pursuing endless diversions like bullfighting and toxic romances to fill the void and heal the wound left by the war, but all to no avail and without any real or lasting satisfaction. In verse 7, Kohelet observes that even though all streams run to the sea is not full. And in verses 8 through 11, the sage turns from observing the cyclical nature of creation to draw an analogy with our sensory human experience. Do you see what he's doing? First, he observes creation. He sees the most basic elements of creation, the most powerful, prodigious elements of creation, and they don't do anything new. And then he turns from that to the human experience in verses 8 through 11. For just as the sea is never full, despite all the streams that run, just think of the Nile, the Euphrates, the Tigris, the Amazon, all these rivers, these mighty cataracts, Niagara, all these waterways that come pouring constantly into the deep. And yet the sea, he says, is never full. And it's an analogy, it's a picture for this great Hebrew philosopher of the human experience. That's what my life is like, Kohelet says. That's what your life is like. All these things come rushing into us, but it never fills. It's never full. The eye, Kohelet observes in verse 7, is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There's always more to see, hear, taste, touch, do, experience. There's always more, and it's never enough. One more book to read or show to watch on Netflix. One more place to visit on vacation. One more kitchen or bathroom to fix up and renovate. One more credential or promotion to achieve at work. One more newsflash to catch up on. One more song to play. One more post to click. One more purchase to make. No matter how much you consume, it's never enough to fill the void, because whereas creation is finite, human desires are infinite. Creation, everything that you can see, everything that you can hear, everything that you can taste, touch, smell, hold with your hands, it's finite, but your desires are infinite. There's a powerful little story by Leo Tolstoy entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? How much land does a man need, that gives powerful expression to this utterly exhausting, wearisome reality of our endless desire for more? It's a short story about a Russian peasant named Pahom, who overhears his wife and her sister arguing about whether life is better in the city or in the country. As he listens to them bickering back and forth, Payom quietly agrees with his wife that country life, of course, is the best. But he grumbles to himself, "Our only trouble is that we don't have enough land. If only I had some more land, I wouldn't even fear the devil himself." Well, in the story, after that, the women finished their tea and they went off to bed, but the devil had been sitting right there behind the stove, and he overheard the whole conversation and said to himself, "Well, all right," he chuckled, "we'll have a little tussle. I'll give you plenty of land, and by means of that land, I will get you into my power." As the story unfolds, Payom acquires a great deal of land indeed, but it's never quite enough. You know, the Rockefeller question, like, how much money is enough? A little bit more? He's constantly looking for ways to acquire more acreage until one day he hears about the land of the Bashkirs from a traveling tradesman. This dealer says that he's just returned from a place far away where the people are simple-minded and easily manipulated fools with large tracts of land that can be had for next to nothing. Of course, the thought of this cheap, fertile land fills Payom with desire to go about acquiring it. And after pestering the man with questions, he takes off on a journey to visit the land of the Bashkirs. And when he arrives, the Bashkirs offer to make him a strange but a generous offer, a deal. For a very small price, the chief of the Bashkirs tells Payom that he can have as much land as he's able to go around, to circumnavigate by foot in a day, marking the circle that he treads with a spade. The only catch is that he must return to the very same spot from where he begins before the sun sets. Of course, Payom eagerly agrees to this deal, and he begins his circuit at first light. But as he walks along, marking off the land with a spade, he gets carried away, quickly losing track of the time, straying too far to make it back by sunset. And when he finally realizes his mistake, he's already exhausted, he's already panting, he's out of breath. And nevertheless, Payom begins to run. His breast pumps, and Tolstoy's description is so poignant. His breast pumps like a blacksmith's bellows, and his heart beats like a hammer as he's trying to make it back in time. "What shall I do?" Payom despairs to himself. "I've grasped too much and ruined the whole affair. I can't get back before the sun sets." And terror seizes his heart, and he fears that he might die of the strain. But he keeps running and running, and just as he reaches the foot of the hill, right before the place which he started, it suddenly grows dark. It gets dark. He looks up, and his heart sinks. The sun's already set, but then he hears the Bashkir shouting to him and realizes that although from his position, the sun has sunk below the horizon, the Bashkirs, who are standing up on top of the hill, can still see the light shining. And so with one last gasp, he runs up the hill and collapses on the very spot from which he started. "Ah, what a fine fellow," exclaims the chief. "You have gained much land." But Payom doesn't respond. He doesn't even move because he's dead. He's dead. The Bashkirs click their tongues to show their pity, and a man picks up the spade that had fallen from Payom's hand to dig a hole in the ground that was just long enough for Payom to lie in. How much land does a man need? That's Tolstoy's question in the story. How much is enough? In the end, 6 feet from his head to his heels was all that Payom required. This is the exhausting, futile, wearisome reality that Kohelet wants us to reckon with before it's too late. and the hour grows dark. There's nothing in all creation that can ultimately satisfy the human heart because creation is finite and your desires are infinite. Nothing you see, nothing you hear, nothing you do under the sun can ever fill this void. Although countless generations have tried and countless more will try, the entire project of human progress and the search for true and lasting profit and satisfaction is doomed to failure like a giant castle, a sand castle. No matter how impressive it is in the moment, it will be washed away by the breaking waves of time. As Kohelet concludes in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those whom come after you. It's not just that you're going to be forgotten. Your kids and their kids are going to be forgotten. Of latter things yet to be among those who come after. It's much worse. The bad news is much worse than we even think. Just stop and think about your own family for a moment. Perhaps your parents and grandparents are still living, and you can recount some of the key events and highlights of your parents' lives or your grandparents' lives. But most people can't even remember all names of their 8 great-grandparents. I can't. Can I rattle them off? I can't. I can't just rattle off even the names of my great-grandparents. I know some of them, but that's just kind of lost in the mist. The reality is that it only takes a generation or two for the vast majority of people to be entirely forgotten. This is the sobering reality check with which Kohelet seeks to confront us before it's too late. As he goes on to say in his concluding poem, it's interesting, he begins and he ends with poetry. He doesn't just want to give us information, but he wants to move us. As he goes on to say in his concluding poem in chapter 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, because when you're old, you could fall and you could break your hip. The terrors are in the way. I might fall over. Terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. This is the bad news. There is nothing new under the sun. Even as everything changes, everything remains the same. All are forgotten. Even the most impressive and accomplished under the sun leave no lasting trace or memory. But the good news is that there is one who came down from his position, one who came down from his place above the vapor, above the flood, above the sun, one who willingly entered into the futility and the frustration of our existence under the sun, one who was outside this fallen system of relentless, wearisome monotony, and he entered into it willingly and voluntarily, and he suffered, and he died, and he rose again. This brings us to our last point, which is all things new. This was something new. No one had ever seen anything like it before. The disciples, they didn't know what to do. They weren't sure what to say when they saw him and what he was doing, or how to respond. What was Jesus doing? Why was he taking off his clothes? Why was he stripping his outer garments like a common slave and tying a towel around his waist? A hush of unspoken embarrassment must have passed over the entire dinner party that evening as the disciples' master, Israel's Messiah, the beloved Son of the Father, the eternal Logos, the creator of the world. Remember your creator, the creator of the world through whom all things were made and without whom was not anything made that was made. He knelt down to wash the dust from their feet. This was something new. New. As Jesus says after the foot washing in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Of course, there wasn't anything new about the command itself to love, which had been given long ago under the old covenant. Leviticus, right? But the command was made fresh because the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. This was something new. This is what makes everything new. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the creator that Kohelet calls us to remember in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Before it's too late, this is the one. Only now on this side of the cross and resurrection, we remember him not only in light of the old covenant and the old work, the original work of creation, but we remember in light of the even greater work of new creation and the new covenant, which is in his blood. And it is this good news that ultimately teaches us the end of the matter, which is the fear of God. Even better than the bad news, this good news, rightly understood, teaches us the fear of God and the end of the matter, because he is the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As Jacques Ellul points out in his masterful meditation on the book of Ecclesiastes, when the women saw the risen Christ, they were gripped with this kind of fear. What's the end of the matter? Fear God. And when the women saw him, when they saw new creation itself, when they saw wisdom himself incarnate in the flesh, they were afraid. But this fear was less like terror and more like a trembling sense of joy-filled awe that ultimately describes what Jacques Ellul calls a certain relationship with another person. This fear describes a certain relationship with another person, something that involves being conscious of something infinitely serious, recognizing and approaching the one who is infinitely distant from us, but who has nevertheless come near. This is the fear of God that this book drives us to. This is the one who says, behold, I am making all things new. Remember your Creator. Remember Christ before it's too late. Let us remember him. Let us rejoice and let us worship him with a trembling sense of reverence and awe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, nothing that we ever do will amount to anything apart from Christ. But we thank you, Lord, that if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Lord, we stand in awe of your great and mighty works in him. We pray. Amen.